Eric, something about that order of service gets us to this point quicker, it seems. So those of you who know me well know that usually if I'm wearing glasses, that's a bad sign. My mom has been kind enough, typically when I'm preaching the next Sunday, too. She'll watch the kids on Saturday for a good part of the day. And I used that time yesterday to lay on the couch. So it was a little less, I feel less prepared this morning than I like to, but I think we do have something to look at. My typical preparation, kind of in the weeks beforehand, I'll be listening to sermons or reading commentary. I'll have a topic in mind. I'll just be gathering, I won't say random thoughts, but gathering kind of disparate thoughts that are across the spectrum. And then Saturday's my day to kind of pull it all together and spend some time meditating and try to develop something coherent out of this cloud. And I told Charity, she's getting all concerned, and she tries to bear my struggles with me. And I said, as long as I have from like 9 to midnight, I'll be okay. Because I'm using some material I had used a bit in the past. And around, it was probably close to 9 o'clock last night, I started feeling a little bit better. And I started working on things, and came to bed around midnight. And I told her I lay there for a little bit. I said I was getting back up. She said, well, you said from 9 to midnight. I said, well, maybe it's more like from midnight till 9. So here we are, right? All right. So looking at this morning, we're going to look at a portion of Scripture. We're going to start with a portion of Scripture that I just find really fascinating, not so much for building a doctrine, but just something super interesting, and build from there. And there's a number of parts of Scripture that fit into this category of being, I would say, more mysterious than anything that I would love to understand. I would love to really have knowledge about what was being said there. I think one of the biggest ones would be, what was Job really referring to when he talked about the behemoth and the Leviathan? I mean, it sure sounds like a dragon. There in Job, I don't have the chapter here, but it says, his sneezings flash forth light, out of his mouth go burning lights, sparks of fire shoot out, smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, like his breath starts coals on fire, and a flame goes out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck, and sorrow dances before him. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reach him, it cannot avail, nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Slingstones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw, and he laughs at the threat of javelins. Wow. I'd love to actually know, like, can you show me a picture of what this thing was? Could I see just like a 5-minute clip? Like a good old Discovery Channel, or National Geographic documentary on what this thing, like, show me this thing in the flesh. And as study as you will, you really, at the end of the day, you're not going to know exactly what he's referring to. But I'd love to know it. But it just pulls out that we do take the Old Testament scriptures literally, though. I think he's referring to some creature. I personally, my belief is it's awful lot like a dragon. I think it's probably the same whatever the root is that we get the sense of the mythical dragon today, I think is found right there. But we take scripture literally, even things that are hard to explain or are confusing, things like creation, the flood, the virgin birth, and ultimately the literal death and resurrection of Christ. It's important that we, even when it's more mysterious, that we still claim it to be true. And one of those passages that for me has just long been fascinating, that it was probably 5 years ago, I was like, all right, I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to knuckle down, I'm going to read everything I can on this, and get to the bottom of what's going on here, is found here in Genesis 6. And like I said, not so much for doctrinal value, it just really captures my imagination. And this portion, Genesis 6, is where God's call to Noah comes in. So this is immediately preceding God's call to Noah to build the ark, and his declaration that the abominations on earth have reached a point where he's going to destroy it and start over. So Genesis 6, verses 1, 2, and 4. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves from all whom they chose. And there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The Hebrew word there for giants is Nephilim. That shows up a couple other spots in the Old Testament. But wow, what does that mean? Do you mean really giants? There are actually giants walking around? And we know that there was something about their stature, something about their height. The references to the Nephilim, and then Anak is referred to as a descendant of the Nephilim, and then his offspring are called the Anakim, and they show up different times through Scripture. It's sprinkled throughout. And so, like I said, it was probably around 2011, 2012. It just really captured my imagination. I was like, I spent hours reading. Started with, obviously, the Old Testament Scripture, anywhere that referenced. There's a lot more, like, little passages that just kind of, as a side reference, will say, like, and in that valley had been the whatever, like, and it uses some Hebrew word that actually translates to some tribe of giants that was known as a tribe of giants. There's some of that in the Old Testament. But then I even went to reading through the works of Josephus and what his thoughts were, and reading through some of the Apocrypha gives a lot of details as to what they thought was going on here. And at the end of the day, the problem you run into is you still don't know. You don't know. There are several theories, and most of the commentaries that the well-respected commentaries, Barnes and Matthew Henry and Woodward and Zug, they take disparate views, but they all pretty much say, yeah, we don't really know. It's a bit of a mystery. Some of the more popular theories would be that the sons of God would have been the offspring of Seth, Adam's godly son, marrying daughters of Cain. That's probably the most popular theory, I would say. But then why were they giants? Why were they called Nephilim? Why did they have these, sounds like literally physically superior traits? I find that tough. The other kind of more popular competing theory would be that it was actually fallen angels with human women. And this fits more closely to the sense that this was an abomination. I mean, God, this is directly preceding God saying that the evil has risen to a point where I'm going to wipe them out and just Noah's family. Also, it aligns more with them being giants and mighty men of renown. It fits better with them having additional abilities. And this is actually what a lot of the first century writers, this would be the position that they took. This would be the position more at the Apocrypha, non-canonical works, but some early works would have gone along that line. But at the end of the day, it's frustrating because I really don't know what's going on. I'd love to know the details. I so desperately wanted to be able to know, like, so where did they really come from? How big was the biggest? Like, what are we talking about? Was Goliath like this sorry offspring, or was he like a true example? How big was the biggest? What other powers did they have, possibly? How'd they still have descendants on earth after the flood? That's one to think about. Because a lot of them actually, it talks about even here in Genesis 6, so they would say when it says, in verse 4, giants on the earth in those days and also afterward. The afterward referred to there would be after the flood. So just Noah's family. So the thought is that it was through the wives of his sons. The bloodline would have carried through. There's a lot of mystery wrapped up in those verses. A lot of mysteries. It's interesting, too, that in the end of Joshua's conquest of Canaan, he talks about, it's in chapter 11, it says that that those who had been in Canaan fled, and there was no more any in the land occupied by Israel, but they remained only in three towns, Gaza, Ashdod, and Gath. That's about a couple hundred years before David shows up, and he meets somebody special from Gath, which is Goliath, descended from the Anakim. So there's a thread through the whole story that stays consistent. I wish I did, but I really don't know what's going on for sure. When it's talking about the Nephilim, what they're referring to, how they got there, I have to come to a point where I just accept that God's story of creation is truly an epic. And I can also celebrate the fact that I'm invited to play a role in it. And I say all that just to lead you to where I'm going this morning and where my thoughts are this morning, because in that study, as I was just digging into really where what the reality is here, I came across another character who I came to appreciate, whose story intertwines with the Nephilim, and from whose life we can draw some practical applications. This is the person of Caleb. And so this morning, what I'd like to do, we're going to spend a good bit of time in both Numbers 13 and 14, and then also in Joshua. You can turn to Numbers 13 a while, that's where we'll start. Now, Caleb's an interesting character, and we get his story kind of as bookends. We see him at two different parts of his life, about 40 years apart, and we don't see much before that or after that. We see him at 40, and we see him around 85. That's the picture we get. But he's worth looking at here. In three different books of the Bible, it uses the term that he followed me wholly, or he followed the Lord fully. Several times in Numbers, but my servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit and has followed me fully. About 15 chapters or 17 chapters later, except for Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord fully. Deuteronomy also, because he has followed the Lord fully. Then Joshua talks about it. Follow the Lord my God fully. He claims it. He says, I've done this. So it's actually six different times in Scripture it uses that phrase describing Caleb, that he followed God fully. So what does it mean by that? What are the traits? What are the actions? What did he do that earned that epithet? So I think his life bears some examination, and the main points we're going to pull out relate to maintaining a proper perspective. I think it's one thing he certainly did. Faithful patience, something we can learn from him. Trusting God's promise. And lastly, finishing strong. I think if I had the ability to sit down and talk with a character from the Old Testament, I'm not sure he'd be my first choice, but he'd be one of the top three probably. Because think of all the things that Caleb would have seen. His first 38, 39 years of his life, he was a slave in Egypt. I mean, he knew what it meant to, what the bondage they were coming out of. He had lived it. But then parting of the Red Sea, up through saw the plague, saw the parting of the Red Sea, up through the conquest of Joshua, really, I think, had a rich life. So let's take a look at some of the aspects of his life. Like I said, starting there in Numbers 13, this is really where he comes onto the scene. So we first meet him as a spy going into Canaan, but at this point, he was already about 40 years old. So it's estimated. So the story here, I mean, it's a familiar story, but the plagues happen. They get out of Egypt. Moses is leading them. They travel through, I guess I call it the wilderness, but they travel, but it's not the wilderness wanderings yet. They take a fairly direct route to Canaan, and they hit the promised land in somewhere around 18 months to 2 years of journey. They're at the promised land. They're now at the doorstep to what was promised. 2 years. And that's where we pick up the story here. Now, it's interesting, too, this is another point of debate. I found some Jewish scholars that would challenge this, but a lot of the Christian history would hold that Caleb was actually not, he was probably half Jewish and half this other tribe called the Kenizzites. Three different times in Scripture, it refers to his father as being a Kenizzite. And if you go back to Genesis 15:19, there's no reason to turn there, but 15:19 refers, when it's talking about Abraham, talks about the Kenizzites being a tribe that was contemporary to him. So definitely not offspring from Abraham. They were already there. Now, Jewish lineage is through the mother's side, so he would have still been considered Jewish, but he would have been a half-breed, so to speak. Also interesting is that his name in Hebrew is spelled exactly the same as their word for dog. The exact same spelling, just a different pronunciation. The syllable, the accent on the syllable is on the opposite syllable. But the exact same spelling as for dog. So literally, he was a half-breed dog. He was a mutt. And I had to wonder, like, if he ever got, I mean, the Jewish culture was pretty big on their genealogies. I had to wonder if he ever got teased. We don't know. But just my mind went places. So they journey through the wilderness. They're now there at the doors of Canaan. promised land lays before them. And here in Numbers 13, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." I read one commentary kind of blaming the children for, it's like, well, why did they send out these spies? It was already promised them. Why didn't they just go in? But it's very clear, God, that was a directive from God. Send them out, go spy out this land. And then in verse 17 of chapter 13, it says, "Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and they said to them, 'Go up this way into the south and up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land.'" In verse 22, "And they went up through the south and came to Hebron." Then Ahiman, I don't know the pronunciation, but it lists like Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. So I've always, I think in my kind of Sunday school mind, pictured the spies more like sneaking through a field to the edge of the city, going in, spending a little bit of time there, then sneaking back out, and like, here's what we found. But it's very much not the case. And Scripture makes it really clear. I mean, it lays out where they went, but if you start here at the bottom of their, where they started their journey, up through it, it lists the different towns that they hit, and most of these are known locations. You see the key there with 40 miles being laid out. This was a multiple hundred mile journey. It took them 40 days. They spent significant time there. It's postulated that they might have spent that time posing as traders working their way through. That would have been one of the ways they could have spent that much time traveling up through. Verse 27, chapter 13. They come back. They come back to give their report. "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit," because they brought back the grapes that they had to carry between two people. "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." And Caleb, he's ready to go. He jumps in just a couple of verses later, verse 30, chapter 13. "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it.'" But the other 10 terrified the people. Verse 32, they send their rejoinder. "But the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight." The people want to go back to Egypt. They want to turn around and head right back. And we read then that Joshua and Caleb tear their clothes. They're offended for the sake of God. Say, "It's an exceedingly good land. And if God delights in us, we will take it. Do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread." The sense there for they are our bread would be like they are our prey, is another translation that's given. They are basically, we're the lions, they're the gazelle, we're going to chase them down. We're going to hunt them down. Joshua and Caleb plead with the people to not fear, but to put trust in God's deliverance. And their response is that the people want to stone them. And it's something to think about right here. You're familiar with the song, the children's song, that some saw giants big and tall, and some saw God was in it all. The whole 10 were bad and 2 were good. The thing is, Joshua and Caleb also saw the giants. And the first real point I want to draw out here is they had a different perspective. They saw the exact same giants, just a different perspective. They had a different frame of reference. Their frame of reference accounted for God. Think, if you ever, right now, football season's kicking off, if you ever if you're watching a football game, especially at the highest levels, and you see like those linemen, they look big. But then if one gets injured, I mean, they look big, but you don't really think about it a whole lot. Until one of them, watch when one of them gets injured. And the trainers run out to help him. And the trainer lifts they kind of help the guy up. And the trainer's like here to the guy. And the trainer's like this, and the guy's like this. Like, and suddenly you realize the guy's actually 6'7", 320 pounds. Like, you realize that he's huge. But he doesn't look that big because he was with the other guys of equal size. But when he stands next to that trainer, you get that disparate look, and it looks you get a different sense of his size. The key here is the 10 spies saw the giants and compared them to themselves. Their frame of reference was giant and us. Giant and us. And that was their gradient. That was the disparate. What did Joshua and Caleb see? It was a different frame of reference. You had the Israelites, you had the giants, and that's all the spies saw. Joshua and Caleb, and their frame of reference pulled back out a whole lot further, and there was a huge God. And suddenly the difference between the giants and the Israelites looked minuscule compared to the difference between the giants and God. The 10 spies compared themselves to the giants. Joshua and Caleb compared the giants to God. There's a key thing there, I think, for us to dwell on. The obstacle looked huge compared to themselves, but small compared to God. And the obvious question is, what's your perspective? What's your frame of reference? Do you compare your obstacle to yourself or compare your obstacle to God? And I think we well remember the rest of the story as it's recorded then in chapter 14, still in Numbers. God's angry with their decision to go back. They want to bring out a leader and go back to Egypt. And then God's glory, it says God's glory appears before all of them, and here's where he talks to Moses about, let me just wipe them out. I'll start over with you. We'll raise up a new people. What an opportunity for Moses. Talk about a promotion. You get to be the new Noah kind of thing. I'm starting over with you. And he pleads with God. I think it's interesting how he pleads. It's not, oh, God, no, I'm just no. He really bases his negotiation, so to speak, on what's best for God. And I don't know what the whole game God, it feels almost like God's playing a game sometime when he gets into these negotiations. But I think there was a reason here, a testing of some sort. But it's interesting that Moses, the way he makes his argument is, what will the people say if your people are wiped out? What will it do to your name, to the glory of your name? He argues based on the glory of God's name. And God relents, but says that other than Joshua and Caleb, no one else over 20 years old would get into the promised land. And then he promises the land that Caleb had spied out to Caleb, and then tells him to turn back into the wilderness. And I think it's interesting here too. My mind wanders a bit when I think that God told them to spy this land out. And God knew exactly what they were going to find. God knew who was living there. God knew about the Anakim. They were not a surprise to him. He knew what they were going to find. But he had told them, go check it out. See what this looks like. He knew how different things could have been. So the end of chapter 14, I think, is really interesting. It doesn't really often get included in the Sunday school version. The 10 spies die from the plague. And then Moses tells the people what God had said, that we're heading back to the wilderness 1 year for each day that we spied the land out, and then we turned around. So looking at 40 years that we're going to spend in the wilderness. And the people are mournful. That was a call to repentance in their mind, and they repent. And this part's a little tough for me, because they do what we would think would be the right thing, is they repent. But then they try to walk on God's former command rather than his new command. And in this situation, doing what God had formerly said was now rebellion. They repent and they say, here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But God had given a new command. He said, no, back to the wilderness. So following God's old command for them is now rebellion. And how different their story might have been had they listened to Joshua and Caleb the first time. So they decide to fight after all. They literally do get up and gather themselves for war, and they go up, and it says that the, I forget what the tribes are, the Amalekites and the Canaanites that lived in the in that mountain come down and just soundly beaten. They're absolutely destroyed. I put myself in Caleb's shoes. Think of how this must have felt to be Caleb. You come out of spying it. You're saying, we can do this. God is with us. God is on our side. They will be like deer for us. We're going to hunt them down. And they say no. God says, okay, back to the wilderness. Now the people say, yeah, no, we'll do it. We'll do it. I expect he had to stand by. I don't think he joined them as they went up into that fight. The fight he was so wanting to have. He had to sit there and wait, knowing what would happen, knowing they'd be destroyed, knowing that God was no longer with them. So they come back destroyed, and they turn into the wilderness. He had pleaded, and now when they agree, it's too late, and he has to turn his back on his inheritance and walk into the wilderness. And he knew it would take 40 years. God had said that. He also knew that he'd survive. But it's something sobering that he had to bear that punishment right along with the rest of them. Even though he had been faithful, the punishment that God gave was these 40 years in the wilderness. Additionally, they would all die. So he didn't have the punishment of dying, but he had to still walk through that same punishment 40 years. And think of all the people had seen of God's power, the plagues in Egypt, the Red Sea opening and closing, God's presence before them as a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. It's easy to be like, what are you doing? Like, you've seen God manifest himself in all these ways. How can you so easily have doubt when you're faced with these big guys? They doubted. But I think we can judge them a bit too harshly. I mean, giants showed up. I won't spend a lot of time developing this, but I mentioned they show up different places in the Old Testament. So in Deuteronomy chapters 2 and chapter 9, not as central to the story necessarily, but it references other giant tribes, and it always compares them back to the Anakim. It talks about the Amin there in verse 10 of chapter 2 in Deuteronomy. A people as great and numerous and as tall as the Anakim, they were also regarded as giants, like the Anakim. Then in verse 20, another land, giants formerly dwelt there. People as great and numerous, as tall as the Anakim. And then lastly, then when they actually are coming into the land 40 years later, I mean, when they're ready to cross the Jordan, oh, here, Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go into dispossessed nations greater and mightier than yourself. Cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you've heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? The people had reason to fear. This was a scary time and place. But Caleb had been faithful. He had seen the giants with his own eyes, was ready to march in on faith, ready to turn his back on the promise because of others' doubt. And he also had to head into the wilderness. And we don't hear a lot about Caleb for a while. It goes about 40 years, between 38 and 40 years they spent in the wilderness. We have a whole lot of stories recorded. That's with the manna and the bread, and striking the rock and what Moses did. There's all these different stories you have, but not much from Caleb. But now you come to 40 years later, and that doubting generation has died away. Now we're in Joshua 13. That generation that doubted has died away, and they come back to that same spot. They're back on the edge of Canaan again. So in Joshua 3, don't turn there, but it's where they cross the Jordan. Joshua chapter 6, they defeat Jericho. And that story, again, my Sunday school version of that story is, oh, they beat Jericho, it's over, they're done, they're in. And, I mean, we all know it's not even remotely how it was. There was still a lot to accomplish, a lot of fighting to do. And so from chapter 6 to chapter 13 chronicles all these battles and all these cities that they took. And you come to chapter 13, verse 1, which I have on the screen here. It says, now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land to be possessed. So after this, there was still land remaining to be conquered. And what God tells him to do then in the verses right after that is to go ahead and divide up this land to the different tribes. It's not yet been conquered, but you're in here now. They've conquered a lot of different areas spread throughout. It wasn't so much that they if you look at the geography of the conquest through chapters 6 through 13, or 6 through 11, really, it's not like a linear, like it's a strip of land they maintained. They actually had conquered a series of cities throughout. It was disparate. It was spread out. So Joshua goes ahead and starts dividing by lot, dividing this land for which tribe would get what. And then finally here in Joshua 14:6, Caleb comes to Joshua and claims God's promise from 45 years ago. I think this is one of the great speeches of the Bible. I think it's worth reading. So if you want to turn to Joshua 14, we'll read verses 6 through 15. This is Caleb's speech. Now that they're back into the promised land. This is post Jericho. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive.' And he said, 'These 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in.'" Just a quick point there. That phrase, you see different places in the Old Testament, going out and coming in. He looks over my going out, my coming in. That term, it essentially means going out to battle, but I'm not just going to go to fight. I'm also strong enough to come home victorious. It's going out to fight and then coming back victorious. So he's saying, "Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said." And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord of God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Do you hear his spirit there at 85 years old? What I love here too is if you look a touch deeper and do just a little bit of math, there's something else interesting to find here. He tells us he was 40 years old when he went to spy out the land the first time. We know that they wandered in the wilderness between 38 and 40 years, maximum of 40 years. So if we assume the long side, 40 plus 40 doesn't equal 85. He's now 85. And the reality is he spent the last 5 to 7 years of his life, from the age of 80 to 85, fighting alongside the children of the people who had doubted and forced him back into the wilderness away from his inheritance. He spent the last 5 years of his life fighting for their inheritance, knowing that this was not the land. He knew what land he was getting, and he knew he wasn't fighting for it right now. 5 years of his life fighting, putting his life at risk for others' inheritance. I think he had confidence that his life was not truly at risk because he knew what he was promised and he knew what he was going to receive. But I find that really interesting and challenging. 5 to 7 years of his life fighting for the inheritance of those whose parents had doubted. Really, the direct inheritance that he had tried to get for them 40 years ago, and they said no. I think that's a patient faith. That is a very patient. I think after 40 years, I'd be like, I think I waited long enough. I go first. Let's get Hebron, then we can get the rest later. I think that's so neat. It's also interesting, too, that when he says, In that speech we read, he uses the term, "Give me this mountain." And we can be pretty sure he didn't mean go secure it for me, build me a little villa, I want to buy a little stream, I want a pasture. Pretty sure that's not what he meant. It was simply, let me at him. Give me permission now to go and take it. Assign it to me. Give me that assignment. Give me that hard spot. Give me the spot that we know the worst guys were at. Give me permission to lay claim to God's promise. Chapter 15 there in Joshua 13 through 15 says, now to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a share among the children of Judah according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, and the children of Anak. Then he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir. I love this story because Kirjath means city of. Yet you read Kirjath such and such numerous times, it's city of. And so literally, the city that he's laying claim to, its name was City of Arba. Arba was Anak's father. So he was the father of the Anakim. And his three grandsons were still living there. I expect they would have, just totally my speculation, my ponderings, but being that this was so far before the time of Goliath, I expect that it was probably a much purer bloodline at that point. Just purely my guess. I expect they would have, those three grandsons would have made Goliath look like a wimp, is my guess. And what I love about the story, too, is that at this point, it's just Joshua's tribe. It's just Judah going in now and taking it over. The earlier conquests from 6 to 13 were the nation under Joshua's generalship. Jericho was everybody. They all marched around it seven times. But at this point, Caleb's fine. He's like, you know what? Just give me that assignment. I'll take my tribe. We'll take it. We'll take Kirjath Arba. And I think he's just trying to make a point then. Because then in verses 16 through 15, he's like, you all were afraid of this before? My family took Hebron, and I'm just going to send my son-in-law. I'm going to pick my son-in-law this way. Because it's not about us, it's about God's promise. So here in Joshua 15, verses 16 and 17, and Caleb said, he who attacks Kirjath-Sepher and takes it, to him I will give Ashkath my daughter as wife. So Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Ashkath, his daughter, as wife. Now Othniel ends up being one of the judges a little bit later on. He shows up again in the book of Judges. But I see Caleb, I don't know, not with a certain pride, but a certain, like, wanting to demonstrate that he could walk on God's promise rather than his own strength. Because where the whole nation had initially said, no, we can't do it, we're terrified, we're going back to the wilderness, he now says, yeah, my tribe will take the first city. He takes it. I would love to know how that battle went. Because after that battle, it wasn't like, whew, that was close, we've got to take a couple weeks here and muster our strength again to take the next city. It was like, all right, that was easy. Okay, next town. Somebody just take the next town, and I'll give you my daughter. It wasn't even like you get the sense that it was, they were just riding high. I think he's making a point. They were afraid before, but it's not about us. It's about God's promise. So some closing points here that we can draw from the life of Caleb, this man who the Bible says followed God fully. First, Caleb kept God in the picture as a point of reference. When God was in the frame, the giants looked like prey, instead of him looking like a grasshopper. Caleb had a patient faith that what God had promised, God would bring into reality. He knew that God had sustained him for those 40 years in the wilderness. Imagine seeing every single other person. He was 40. And it says anyone 20 or older, or 20 or older, would die other than him and Joshua. Imagine everyone, so I'm 37 right now. Be everyone from 20 on up. So those people that were born when you were in high school kind of thing. You see all of them die. You have to know there's something spiritual going on there. You have to know you're being sustained by something more than just your special genetics. But he had a faith that what God had promised, God would bring into reality. I know I would have struggled to go to war for other people's land. But Caleb did it for at least 5 years because he was able to rest in God's promise. And Caleb finished strong. He was 85. I think he would have had every right to be like, I'll be kind of the elder statesman. You carry me around in my little litter. He could have sat back and enjoyed that retirement, but he wanted to still be an active player. Not just an active player, but he wanted the hardest assignment. He's like, I'll guard that guy. Give me the hardest assignment. He would have had every right to sit back and reminisce about old battles, but he chose to enter into new ones. Think of the example where he goes from the whole nation to the tribe and then to family. Are you going to finish strong? And lastly, the part where my mind is able to just wander a little bit is just the recognition that God is writing an epic story, and we're asked to play a role. I think if this story could truly be captured on film, like the reality of what happened, it would be absolutely fascinating. It's a true story. It's God's story, and we're asked to play a role. And this was bigger than just God's promise to Caleb. This was about God securing places of peace for his people. The story goes long. It predates Caleb, and it goes long after Caleb. Even this story itself, you recognize that Kirjath Arba, it calls it Hebron. This is the same place where Abraham was buried. This was the same city where the patriarchs had been buried. And then later on, it's a place where God sets up one of the cities of refuge, is in Hebron. So this city that he goes in to claim, this Kirjath Arba, it's before and after. He's part of that story, and he welcomed his role in God's story. Caleb recognized God was the author of his story, and he was eager to play his part. And so I'd just like to leave us with, what about us? The way to always finish, what about us? Think of yourself. Is God our central point of reference, or are we our point of reference? As it relates to our future, as it relates to our challenges and obstacles, where is our point of reference? Does our picture see problem in us, or problem us God? Because it's a different frame altogether. If it's problem us, you can have a pretty nice, narrow, you can capture it on one 8x11. If it's problem us God, you need a much bigger canvas to capture that. It's a different picture. Are we walking in a patient faith? Caleb walked on that faith for 45 years. Before he saw God's promise, waiting on God's promise. And are we embracing our part in God's story? Are we cruising, those of you that have, I'm getting a little bit of gray, but not much yet. A little bit more gray. Are you cruising into that retirement phase? Are you finishing strong? Taking on new challenges, taking on that assignment, whatever it may be that God has for you. Taking on that challenge to play our part in God's epic story. Are we going to finish strong? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the stories that can let our minds just drift back to a couple thousand years ago and to see that your faithfulness then will still be your faithfulness today. And the promises and the way you held to your promises then will be the way you held to the promises for us. And we can learn about your character. And guys, pray that your spirit would move in the hearts of the people here this morning, that something from your word this morning would take root in their heart. That they would find encouragement or challenge there, that would allow your spirit to move. In your name, amen.